Over the past 2 years, we've seen huge changes in society, huge changes in the relationship between politicians and the people, huge changes in all forms of power brokers, those that hold power, authority, sway, and your normal run-of-the-mill Canadian or imports, whatever they may be. There's been a huge shift. I think everyone can agree on that, whatever your opinions of the details may be. And what we've discovered in those times is that some have put their trust in the politicians. I think initially everybody put their trust in the politicians to see, well, there's something coming down the road. We don't understand it. We don't know it. What they say must be right. Others, even from the very beginning, and certainly now more and more so, will put their trust in the alternative purveyors of news and information. And now we have the situation here where we have a very mild variant of COVID. It's spreading rapidly, it's more infectious, and it's immunizing everybody and not giving a penny to the pharmaceutical industry. And we see it's dying down. We saw that in South Africa very quickly. We see it in the UK. We see the numbers going down here. And yet in many places, and certainly here in Canada, we do not see those restrictions and those, well, let's just call them what they are, draconian measures being lifted barely. Of course, it differs from province to province as well. We do know that many have become fatigued by the constant fear-mongering. It's almost a dangerous thing to do, to turn on the CBC on your radio in the car or something, because it is, as in my own experience, the odd time that I might be forced to do so because there's pop music on 1140 or pop music on light, 700 light, and you listen, and every single time, any time of the day or night, there is fear-mongering going on. And so many are fatigued when they hear this. Many are disillusioned. And many are tired of the methods that are being used to coerce, to force the people to do things against their will. You know, when a democratic government no longer is able to persuade the people with facts and figures and leave it up to them to make their choice, but they resort to pressure or social manipulation, even threats, and very recently as well, slander, then it's clear what's happening, is that there's a change of governmental system. The form is the same. The names of the houses, the names of the councils, the names of the officers are the same, but there is a change. There is a change within the existing system. For better, for worse, and it is often both, for better and for worse, democracy is the rule of the people. Is that the most biblical system? Not necessarily. But for better or worse, it is the rule by the people, supposed to be for the people. Biblically, it's ruled by God and for God and greatly blesses and benefits the people. But now it seems that we're starting to see that we are living under an oligarchy. What is that? Well, that's being ruled by a small elite, whether that's elite in Silicon Valley or an elite behind the scenes there in Davos in Switzerland or wherever it might, Davos in Switzerland or wherever it might be. And as we know from our own experience in the last few weeks, that's one of the reasons why the Truckers' Freedom Convoy was started and all these other supportive actions elsewhere, especially here in southern Alberta, although it made its way up to Edmonton yesterday. It is, shall we say, and be honest, it's indeed encouraging to see Albertans, to see Canadians wake up in large numbers and to say, well, we think enough is enough. We can see the data, we can see the figures, we can see that what is spoken by the health officers or by the politicians certainly does not match what we see on the ground. And maybe that's been a lot longer the case as well. But the danger here, as I said, there are positive and negative things about democracy and about the people, is that people are going to put their trust in the truckers. They're going to put their trust in the convoy. And if you listen to anything that the truckers are saying and the people that are supporting the truckers, that's where they're putting their hope. They're putting the hope in the work of the truckers. And putting their faith in the truckers and the work of the farmers as well and all those others who were involved. But is the believer to put their hope in the convoys and in the protests? Is the believer to do that? Is it right? No, we're not to put our trust in the truckers, but also not to put our trust in the politicians. However encouraging it may be to hear the odd politician speak a word of truth, how encouraging it is to see that what happened here in Canada is being repeated in the Netherlands and in Belgium and in France and in the UK and in Australia and in all other places, the people are waking up. And here's the great blessing also, that it's remained very peaceful. But we know that there are those out to provoke as well, so hence the prayer that the Lord would protect. And so, yeah, we're not to put our trust in the politicians. We're not to put our trust in the truckers. We're not even to put our trust in ourselves. And that's why this portion of Psalm 118 is an excellent antidote to the idolatry of putting your trust in the truckers, putting your trust in the politicians, putting your trust in this group or that group or even in yourself. Because we are ever to put our trust in the Lord. If you understood anything from verses 5 to 11 of Psalm 118, it is better. It is better to trust in the Lord than fill in whatever else is to be said. We will look specifically at what the Lord says here. So, believer, you are to put your trust in the Lord alone, and certainly not in your religion, not in your good works, not in your attendance at church, not in your baptism, not in whatever it might be. You are to put your trust in God alone. Not the other things, of course, are not meaningless. The other things are not unimportant, but you put your trust in the Lord. And as we open this psalm this morning, it's good to ask this: who is speaking in this psalm? And even in that section that we read together, verses 5 to 11, I would suggest we hear two distinct voices. But I would say there are three main voices that we have in this psalm. First of all, the Christian, the believer. Here we have the anonymous psalmist. This is not registered here as a psalm of David. It could be, but it's not registered. It's not given with the name of an Asaph or a David or an Ethan. So we have the Christian. That's often how we can understand the scriptures when we read them. This is written by a Christian and it's there to encourage the Christian. It's inspired for the church of God for all time. That makes a huge difference, of course. So the Christian, we see the Christian and then we can understand it on our own individual level. I would say also, besides the Christian, the church, which of course is the gathering together of Christians. The gathering together of the body of Christ. Because often the psalmist, as a believer, speaks on behalf of all believers together. So there's an extension of the first idea of who's speaking. So the Christian, then we have the church. But also, and this is the most important, I would suggest, is Christ. So we have the Christian, we have the church, and we have the Christ of God. Because the psalms are the songs of Christ, and he is to be found in every one, not just that collection of six or seven that are often called messianic. He's there. He's there. He's speaking. He's singing in his songs, in his psalms. And how do we see him? Well, briefly, we sometimes see Christ in the psalms prophesying of his future work and glory. We sometimes see Christ speaking in the Psalms, reminding us of his redeeming love and his redeeming power, either in the past, in the terms of the Exodus or the taking in of the land, the promised land, taking in of Canaan, or his future work of deliverance and salvation that he will yet achieve, and of which a number of us are, God, by God's grace, the objects of that redeeming power and love. And sometimes he's also seen identifying with us in our own trials and tribulations, that we see that, and even in our transgressions, that the identification of Christ with his people goes so far that when we see David bemoaning his sin, in some ways that's Christ bemoaning David's sin that he would yet bear in his body on the cross. But Christ is to be found in every psalm. is to be found in every portion of Scripture also. But to these verses this morning, and this will bring in some of the introduction again, thinking of the truckers, we see a truckload after truckload being brought before us. We see the truckload of promises, truckloads of encouragement, truckloads of help. It is in these verses here, can we say a biblical convoy of encouragement and exhortation and help and advice, even rebuke? We who have put our trust in the wrong places will be told by Christ this morning, no, put your trust in me. Put your trust in the Lord. For it's far better than to put your confidence in man. And so as the Lord is pleased to help us this morning, let us consider for a short time God's convoy of hope. God's convoy of hope. And as we open up this passage from verse 5, we see our hope is in his answer. Our hope is in his answer. Psalm 118 and verse 5 says this, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. I trust you understand this, that in the many troubles and trials of life that we are to call upon the Lord, whether they be small troubles or big troubles, whether troubles that we think that we could manage in some way, but we need the Lord's assistance, and other things that seem to tower over us like the Rockies, that we think, well, we cannot deal with these for one second, whatever those are, that we are to give them to the Lord. Every trouble, every trial, every tribulation that we have in our lives, as we know from 1 John 5 and verse 7, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. All your cares, the big ones and the small ones, the big political ones, the small family issues, which can blow up into big family issues, of course. Whatever it is, all your cares. We might be in an overly pious moment, say, well, I can't bring that before the Lord because it's not important as this. It's not what the Lord says. Cast all your cares upon him. And so that's what we're to do. We're to call upon the Lord. And although we would naturally seek help from friends and family and maybe even the bank manager, we would seek help from other people. What we do find is sometimes family, friends and whoever, neighbors, are unwilling or just simply unable. They're unable to help us. And sometimes they are willing and sometimes they are able. And yet we can also and we should also call upon the Lord personally. As a family, and here as a group of believers, as a flock of the Lord's people, calling upon him together. Those three fundamental levels of worship, because of course prayer is a form or an aspect of worship. So we are to call upon the Lord for help. Because the difference between the Lord and those others I've mentioned is the Lord is not only willing, he is ever able. We never come to the Lord and the Lord says, that's too difficult for me. That's beyond me. That's never the case. Else he be not God. But he is God. He is God Almighty. And therefore he says that he is willing and he is able, which makes the psalmist in Psalm 73 and verse 25 be able to say this, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. For he is, as our deacon was praying, saying that he is our best friend. Now I trust that that friendship has been made between you and God. That you have come to God on God's terms. That you have sought peace with God through Christ. That you have repented of your sins and you believe on the Lord. Not looking to yourself, but looking to the promise of God. That you can then say that Christ is my friend, according to his own promise and his own word. Because if that's not the case, then Christ is your judge and your enemy. Because you are still his enemy. But God being our friend through Christ, why would we flee to anyone else other than him? If you consider what he can do for you, what he promises to do in helping. Not to do for you as in he is your servant and you just clicking your fingers and you expect him to answer. No. He is the eternal majesty upon his throne, but he is a merciful God. And commands in every part of the Bible, either by example or by direct commandment, that we call upon him and that he will answer. So why would we flee to anyone else? I mean, sure, we make use of the means that we have around us, of friends and family and whoever else, but we bring the problem before the Lord for the Lord to deal with it. Why would you, if you had great hunger and you hadn't eaten for days, why would you choose a single potato chip when there was the offer of a great warm meal? Why would you, if you had a serious injury with an open wound and it was bleeding, would you choose for a single Band-Aid when you had full medical facilities nearby? It would be foolish to choose that which would barely help when there is such a rich offer of help from the Lord. So why, when you have needs for your body or your soul, would you not go directly to him that is able to supply all your need in and through Christ Jesus? And that's what we must do. We must learn to do that. There is something of the human pride that holds us back. There's something of a false piousness that says, oh, well, the Lord would not be interested. Well, you haven't read the word, and if you have read it, you're not believing what the Lord says in casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. It reminds me of the words that Simon Peter said to the Lord. So the Lord is preaching the gospel, and we know there are aspects of the gospel that are hard to hear. It's not always a tickling of the ears or a rubbing of the chest. It's not always a massage of the shoulders by any means. There are promises of the gospel, but there are warnings. There are great and dreadful warnings. And so the Lord preaches a gospel and gives clear warnings, and people leave him. Does that change the preaching of Christ? Not one jot or iota. He continues his preaching. He preaches of a heaven to be won and a hell to be fled from. He preaches of sin to be repented of and a Christ to be believed on and to be loved and followed. Didn't change from the beginning of his ministry to the very end of his earthly ministry. And so these people, they flee from Christ, and then Christ then challenges his disciples. He says, would you not go also? He wasn't afraid that there'll be less people. But he challenged them. And then Simon Peter answered him in John 6 and verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Who else would we go to? Peter, by God's grace, understood very much at that moment. What was the point of going away from Christ? He has the words of eternal life. He is the ever-blessed and only begotten Son of the Father. He is the Savior who would bleed and die for his own people, who would humiliate himself to bring them to glory in due time. To whom else would you go? And so in your troubles and your needs, to whom else should you go? Yes, we make use of the neighbor. We make use of the friends and the family that would help us and assist us. But that's not a replacement for going to the Lord and calling upon him. It is an act of faith and it is an act of wisdom to go to God in our distress. But see what happens and what follows immediately on in verse 5 when we call upon the Lord in distress. An answer follows. An answer's given. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me. That's the natural course. That's the natural, what do we say? This is the supernatural course of events when we consider what God says. Call upon me in the day of your need and I will answer you. Again and again and again, and he says that. Again, we must be so careful that in our, and you think, well, it's the need of my soul. And if I call upon the Lord, is that not in some way me working salvation? Because I'm calling upon the Lord. I'm laying out my hand to God in some way. And therefore, is that not a work? No, it's a prayer. It's a bringing out of your hand. as the beggar brings out his hand to the rich man that passes by. Who did the work for the money? Who gives the money? Who is merciful to the beggar? Nothing to do with the beggar. And we are beggars at the throne of God's grace. And the Lord does not despise us when we come to Him. He answers prayer. He answers prayer, and even and especially answers prayer for salvation. Hence why we have those full and free promises. Full and free promises that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be disappointed. Some will be disappointed, some will receive answer. Some will have a feeling for a while, but will then fall away. That's not what it says. Thrice in the scriptures we have that promise, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we must call upon the Lord according to the Lord's way. That is, by a godly sorrow, by a true repentance, by a laying hold of Christ and His works. But the laying hold on Christ, the calling up upon God for mercy, the pleading Him and believing His promises, none of that is a work of salvation. It is a receiving of the work of salvation. Or as the Catechism says, it's embracing Jesus Christ as He's offered to us in the gospel. That's what we're commanded to do. If we think there are 10 commandments that we can in some way obey and bring through in our lives, and then we suddenly think for the command to repent and believe is beyond us, then let me just inform you that all the 10 commandments, all the applications of the law, and the gospel call and command are all beyond us. We bring sin and imperfection in everything that we are or we do because we're casting our hope upon the Lord. We're trusting in Him. But we have here an answer. To those that call upon the Lord, the answer follows. And that's what psalm after psalm teaches us. We go through the psalms. When you need comfort, where do we go? We go straight to the songs of Christ, and we go into the psalms, and we see again and again and again the comfort that's there, that He will answer. And that answer may not be immediately. At least we don't see it worked out immediately. But you know what we learn from the prophet Daniel? Is that the Lord began in some way to answer the prayer at the very moment that he opened his mouth to pray. It took a while for it to be seen as an answer. And let that encourage you, praying believer. Or unconverted churchgoer that has some hope in God answering your prayer. Daniel 10 and verse 12. This is the angel who appears to Daniel. He says this, "Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for because of thy words. From the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God." And he then goes on to explain, well, there was a delay in me coming and giving you God's answer and encouragement. But the very moment, so God hears our prayers. He will rescue us out of all our troubles and our distresses. As it says, the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. He gave me breathing room. All the literally the distress, they have the word stress in there. So they have that word of stress, that being crushed by circumstances, as if you can't catch your breath because of the anxiety that you feel within you, because of the problems outside of you. And yet the Lord says that He will set us in a large place. Believer, you can breathe again because the Lord is answering your prayers. And that gives us that hope that we don't hold on to the fear that we have. And we'll look at that a bit more shortly as well, I believe. And so the psalmist, what does he do? He says he remembers in this case that the fact that the Lord has answered his prayers in the past. I called, it's in the past tense, upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. So that lesson so often in the Psalms. That the Lord has already heard me, and that gives him the confidence then to pray again and again. So our hope is in his answer. Our hope is in his help, secondly. Our hope is in his help. So following on from that, having hope in God answering prayer is the hope that we receive when God again starts answering prayer. Verse 6, we see the Lord is on my side. Because when the Lord answers our prayer, what does it tell us? What does it remind us? Yeah, by nature, we're against God, but in Christ, we've been brought onto God's side. No longer against God, but with God, united with God through God the Son. The Lord answering your prayer reveals what we see at the beginning of verse 6 there. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? And so again, that context is, if God is on your side, as we see here, it's because in Christ you are on God's side. And therefore, that being the case, there is no need to fear. There is no need to fear. And certainly not to fear what man can do unto you. So we're commanded here indirectly that we're not to be beside ourselves in anxiety or fear about the threat of man or the threat of circumstances changing. It's wise to be cognizant. What does that word mean? It's wise to be aware and to take notice of those things that are happening around us. If we think of the social situation at the moment, the pressures that are on the supply chain, what does that mean? That there may be less food or in the shops, or there'll be things that aren't available at the moment because all the truckers are in Ottawa. But that's not the only reason, of course. There's geopolitics at work, if you would open your eyes and see. But we're not to be afraid of that. That care we are to cast upon the Lord. And Lord, the price of the utilities is going up, and it's shot up, and I can hardly pay it. Again, we go to the Lord for the answer. Why? Because it says here in Psalm 118 and verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. Should you be practically maybe buying some stuff in? Well, you could. It wasn't really a good policy for the toilet rolls 2 years ago. But you could be buying things in and storing things. That's not necessarily a bad idea by any means. It's not suggesting panic buying, because panic buying is what? Fear. Do not fear, the Lord says. The Lord is on my side, not because I'm anything special, but because the Lord is gracious and has drawn me onto his side, and therefore I will not fear. So do not be full of anxiety, but rather fear God. Again, this is where we have that difference that's always said, is that fear not man, the fear of man is a snare, but if the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of God is it's a sermon or a sermon series that needs to be preached at some point. But the true and holy fear of God is a beautiful thing. It's a holy thing. And it's what Christ himself taught us. He says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body, both soul and body in hell. So don't, again, that's the same doctrine. Don't fear man, but have that fear toward God. I know there are believers that do not understand the fear of God, but it's a precious doctrine. You see it a lot in the charismatic churches. They cannot understand that we can love God and fear God at the same time. In fact, without that fear of God, we will not truly love him. We will take him for granted. We will sin easily. We will despise God's people easily because we do not fear God. We're not fearful of going against God and God's word and God's order because we don't fear him. Therefore, our love to him is watered down and it is weak and is nowhere near as strong as we might think it is. The fear of God causes you to love God more and in the right way. But God willing, we'll consider that at more time and another time. So besides God being on our side, what do we see? That he is behind our helpers. That it's God who's working behind those that come to help us. He is the first cause. They are the second cause. He answers our prayer and begins the answer to our prayer immediately when we call upon him. And he is the driving force behind those that would help us. We see that in verse 7. that the Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. You know, every help, every means of assistance that we receive, and every comfort are also part of the Lord's provision. They're the way that he answers his prayer. They're part of his answer to prayer. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from where? Cometh from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. So he says this 3,000 years ago. He says it through the psalmist. It's today still the case, because God has not changed. And so if these convoys and these protests that we see around us, and I know some of us have been supportive of that, if they have any lasting good, then know it's the Lord's hand that's behind it. The Lord has affected it and made use of it. But even if it leads to nothing, or worse still, to a violent and a totalitarian reaction, well, know this, that the Lord is still in control. The Lord is still in control, which then brings us to the last part of verse 7. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. And we will see that now in the third point. So God, being on our side, he's behind our helpers. And our third sub-point, we will behold his revenge. And this is the fruit of prayers that are made against our enemies. See, read that with me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. And this type of prayer, this type of petition, is called an imprecatory prayer. You may know that word. If you've never heard that word before, don't be shocked. It literally just means a praying against prayer. Imprecatory. Praying against. And although we as believers are to love our enemies and we are to be kind to them, we are to bless those that curse us, and all these other important truths, impossible truths without the grace of God at work within you. And this is true. We are to love our enemies. We are to be kind to them. But we may also pray to God against them. We may also pray to God against them. Not that we are to be against them. Not that we are to slander them. Not that we are to do our best against them. But we are to take that to the Lord, who is the righteous judge of all the earth. And in the same way, we have this double thing. So we're talking about the fear of God and the love of God, that they must be paired, that they are not opposing, but they are two parts of the same whole, as it were. It's the same with imprecatory prayer and loving your enemy. You can do both. They're both the doctrine of Christ in the scriptures. So in the same way then, we're commanded to pray for all those in power. 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2 say that. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And we must do it. We must pray for them. That's what's taught clearly here in 1 Timothy. We must pray for them. If we don't pray for the rulers, who will? If we don't pray to the Lord to bless them and restrain them and protect us from them. You see what we have there? We have supplications and prayers for, but we also have that imprecation, that praying against their wickedness, that the Lord would restrain. And even this, that where we are under them, where they are abusing us, both still count. We pray for them and we may pray against them. They're not contradictory. They're not contradictory. It's like loving a child. You feed them, you nourish them, and you punish them when they're disobedient. It's all of a whole. It's not one or the other. So we must pray for all rulers as a clear command of Christ through the Apostle Paul. And yet, without taking any revenge ourselves, either with our lips or with our hearts, we may seek that the Lord would do so. The Lord would do so. Why? Because it's the Lord's right. It is his privilege. He owns the right to take revenge. Paul teaches us in Romans 12 and verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And Paul is there quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and 35, which I will read as well. as there's more context here, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense, that is payment back. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. So we are to leave revenge and punishment in the Lord's hands. He's the only one that can do this righteously. He knows all the facts from A to Z. We may have a smattering of some information around the letter J or I of that alphabet of information, but he knows the A to Z. He knows it back to front. He understands it, and therefore his judgment is always right, which is a fearful thing, unrepentant sinner. He knows all the sins that you've forgotten and don't want to remember. He knows them all. Therefore, his judgment upon your soul is thorough and everlasting. But it also means this, believer, that every single one of your sins that you've committed against God, that he laid on Christ. Because he knows all your sins from A to Z. And from the beginning of your life to your conversion until your death, he knows them all, and he's laid them all upon Christ. But so we're to leave revenge and punishment. We're to put aside our wrath. We're to put aside our bad words and gossip, for their foot shall slide in due time. So our hope is in God's answer. Our hope is in his help. And our hope is in the Lord. And verses 8 and 9, we really reach the pinnacle of the doctrine that we're looking at this morning in verses 8 and 9. And it says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Well, we're taught two things here. Was that firstly, we don't rely on people. We don't rely on people. Which sounds quite cynical and hyper-self-reliant, but it isn't. Is we don't rely upon them. The Lord teaches us that it's better to trust in him than. This is better, it's far better. Now that word to trust here is not a word for faith. It's better to have faith in the Lord than to have faith in man. That's not what it actually says. That word to trust in is a trusting in his protection. It's fleeing to him as our refuge. We trust God as our refuge and a strength. God is our refuge and strength. Psalm 46 and verse 1. And that's what it's pointing to. It's better to take refuge in Jehovah than to put confidence in man. And why? Why should we seek God's protection better than man's protection? Well, if that's not obvious enough, very quickly then. Simple ABC that even the children can understand. Why is it better to put trust in the Lord God than to put trust in humans, even mom and dad, to put trust in God? Because God is always there when you need him. God is never absent. God is not at work. God is not auntie's having a cup of tea and you're stuck at school. God is ever present. He's always there. He's merciful and he's mighty to give that need when you need it and where you need it. So why trust in the weakness of man's help and man's protection? That's what the Lord is saying. It is better to seek the help of God, because people break their promises. They may say, I'll always be there for you. You know, parents say that to their children, and they mean it. But death takes them away, and they can't keep that promise. We know that. Those of us have lost parents. So even those with a true and a well-meaning promise, and they would do the best, they would swim seas, they would climb mountains to come and help you. But death will take them away and stop them fulfilling that promise. But others make a promise and break it so easily. Some people forget. People change their mind. They change sides. You're no longer a friend to be helped. And people, as I mentioned, can die on you. But God, on the other hand, this is why it's better to put your trust in the Lord than to have confidence in man, is that God always keeps his promises. God never forgets. God never changes his mind. He has just said that he's on your side there in verse 6. So he's not going to change his mind when we get to verse 7. And God is eternally ready to protect you. God cannot die. God is ever living. So verse 8 says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. But what it says there, don't put your confidence in man, also means this, don't put confidence in yourself. Don't put confidence in yourself. And a lot of people can do this. Eh? They don't put their confidence in the Lord. They certainly don't put their confidence in people, but they put an awful lot of confidence in themselves. That means that you are too self-reliant. And you've set yourself up as an idol in your own heart to deliver you and to help you and to comfort you. That's a misplacing of confidence. And it means that you're not trusting the Lord. And you must trust the Lord because he deserves to be trusted. So don't rely on people, certainly not on yourself. And don't rely on princes, secondly. Now see that in verse 9, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. So it's not just saying don't trust the average working class man to help you. Go straight to the aristocracy. They will always be on your side. Well, history tells us, this is the other way around actually. It's the blue collar man that you can trust, and it's the princes and the aristocrats and the bigwigs who don't really have your back. But the Lord says don't trust in either of them. Don't trust in princes. And princes, of course, here points to all those that hold positions of power and positions of authority, whether it's formal authority like the Prime Minister and the Premier, whether it's informal authority because it's behind the scenes with pressure groups or international forums or whatever it might be. You don't certainly put your confidence in them. You don't pin your hopes on them, and you certainly don't think that they will provide all your answers, because they won't. Unfortunately, many in society do have an unhealthy and unwarranted confidence in princes and in politicians. And we see that very strongly. You might think, well, that's just something of the left. No, it's not. You'll have conservatives with a small c pinning their hopes on Pierre Poilievre, however you pronounce his name. Or pinning their hopes on this. Or no longer pinning their hopes on this, but pinning their hopes on setting up a new party, a new Wild Rose Party. But we certainly do see that with the left wing. Putting their hopes in America, in Biden, putting their hope in the work of their black shirts called BLM, putting their hope in what the politicians say. It's a terrible idolatry. History does not even back them up, but there's a blindness here. But they put an unhealthy and unwarranted confidence in politicians, in all those that rule. And the reason for that is, both on the left and on the right, why they put their trust in princes, in politicians, in rulers. The answer is, we see from the scripture, it's because they don't put their trust in God. You have your godless leftists, you have your godless conservatives. All should put their trust in the Lord. And on the contrary, you're not to be cynical and bitter and rebellious towards those in power either. Oh dear me, we have two things again. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. We're not to put our trust in the princes. And yet, in the same scriptures, the same Holy Ghost says in Romans 13 and verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. If you don't like hearing that, then your problem is with Christ and not with the preacher. Well, what does that mean, though? Being subject unto the higher powers. Well, it's when their rule is accordance with God's word, which is what verse 3 then goes on to say. This is not a blind obedience to anybody who's got a politician and a little rosette that they've won the election. Bow down to me, citizen. That's not what it's teaching, and God forbid that would happen. Verse 3 of Romans 13 says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. In other words, a righteous ruler will protect and honor the righteous. See, this word good here is not good according to Trudeau. It's not what Trudeau thinks is good and moral, but because we know that's from the pit of hell. But what we see here is that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And that good and evil is determined by whom? By God. It's determined by God. Proverbs 29 and verse 2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. It doesn't say when the wicked beareth rule and there are wicked commands that we are to happily be subject unto the higher powers. But we're not to be rebels either. So those two things. Our hope is in the Lord. Fourthly and finally, our hope is in his victory. We've closed with these thoughts. Our hope is in his victory. In verses 10 and 11, we could bring in verse 12, because we see, we'll just say verses 10 and 11, or speak them out in your hearing. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. This is no longer the voice of the Christian or the voice of the church. This is very clearly the voice of Christ. It's very clearly the voice of Christ speaking here. And what do we see then when the Lord is saying that he's surrounded by these heathen, he's surrounded by these masses, all nations, yeah, all the goyim, all the Gentiles, they're all surrounding him. Where do we see that happening? Well, we see that when Christ is on the cross. We see Christ on the cross here, surrounded by many nations. You say, well, what, there was only the Jews? No, there were the Jews. And you had many Gentiles. You had the multicultural Roman army. Multiculturalism is nothing new. The Roman army was filled with people from all parts of the empire and beyond. He was surrounded by many nations. Christ in his church today is surrounded by many hostile nations. But bring us all to the end of time and to the end of Revelation. In chapter 20, in verses 7 to 9, we see in the final battle on the earth that Christ will be surrounded by many nations. Both those he's protecting, but those who are coming to attack his people. Chapter 20, verses 7 to 9 says this, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. That means north, south, east, west. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. So there we see that compassing of Christ and his church by those forces that would come against him. They compass me about, they compass me about, they compass me about like bees. In verse 12, but our verses point to this, what will be the result of that conflict? What does it say in verses 11 there? Verse 11, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Well, we see that at the end of verse 9 of Revelation 20. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Devoured them. How did he devour them? See in verse 12 with me, they are quenched as the fire of thorns. If you know anything about dry thorns, you throw them on the fire, it's gone. Immediately, burns up so quickly. It's the best kindling ever. So whatever victory we experience or that we see in our life, in our own needs, or for the advancements of Christ's kingdom and for his glory in our time, remember this, he's already achieved that victory. And he's working that victory out. And so we have that victory even promised to us here in prayer, that Lord, in this psalm, I should say, in the sense of answered prayer, in the sense that the Lord is on our side, that the Lord delivers us and is behind all the means that assist us and help us, it is better to trust him, therefore, than to trust people, than to trust politicians, because he is the victor. He is the great victor. Believer, he is the victor over your sin and your sin nature. He is the victor over Satan. He is the victor over all lies. And he sang about it already 3,000 years ago in this psalm. And he spoke about it and showed it 2,000 years ago on the cross. And this morning he reminds us once again that there is a day yet to come where his complete victory will be revealed and shown, and all his and our enemies will be subdued. Our hope is in his victory. And so in closing then, in God's merciful providence, it is possible that the Lord will use these protests and these convoys as a means or as a catalyst to bring change to restore the constitutional freedoms that Trudeau has vocally said that he will despise and ignore. And it may be that will be a return to the freedom of your general Canadian. But I would say what's the terrible thing is the freedom for your general Canadian is a freedom to sin and to despise Christ. So I'm not looking for that outcome. I trust you're not looking for that outcome either. But the Lord in wrath would remember mercy, and in spite of the political freedoms, the social freedoms that we might gain, that there would be a great move of God in this nation. That we would put our hope and our prayers toward God and in God, our hope in God, our prayers towards God, not in man, not in politicians, not in the truckers, not in political movements, but in Him, because God is in charge and it is to Him that we are to go in prayer. I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Let that be the case, that we do so. And I do pray that God will bless Canada. I do pray that God will deliver Canada, not from Trudeau necessarily, but from her sin and from her unbelief and from her apostasy. And may God visit Canada with reformation and great revival. Amen. And let us pray to that effect. Our Lord and our God, thou glorious hearer of prayer, thou who dost not offer help and then ignore us, but Lord, with the prayer there is an answer. Oh, what encouragement we have again to call upon Thee, to commune with Thee, to cast our cares upon Thee, our personal cares, but also our national cares. Oh Lord, it is good to see after 2 years of passivity and fear that people are standing up and saying, politicians, no, You are the public servants, and we are not Yours. And yet, Lord, what Romish superstition, what heathen words of encouragement are spoken left and right. And Christ is again left out of the picture. Lord, we do pray that Thou would have mercy upon this nation. Have mercy upon us. Take a dealing with our souls individually this morning. That if we're backslidden, Lord, that Thou wilt restore us. Humble us. Forgive us, O God, our arrogance, for putting our trust in ourselves, in our own thoughts, in our own doctrines. When we must, it is better. It is necessary to put our trust in Thee. But Lord, if we're still putting our trust in Thee and our own religious works and not putting our trust in the Lord for the saving of our souls, Lord, make that the difference. Grant Thy Spirit and Thy grace this morning. Deliver us from presumption. Deliver us from dead religion. Deliver us, O God, from our sin. For it is better to put our trust in Thee. Lord, bless the going forth of Thy precious word, that it will make a difference in our lives and in our families, that it also will make a difference in this land. Deliver us, O God, from the wicked man, and may Christ be exalted in this land. For it is in His name and to His glory that we pray to Thee this morning. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.